All right, brethren, just hold your place right there in Exodus 3. That's our text this morning. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 16, Christ here is speaking. He says to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them." Christ sent Moses with the word. And Moses delivered the word to the elders, and then the elders delivered the word to their tribes. And that's similar to what God's doing now in our day. God has sent Christ, the word. And Christ delivers the word to his elders, pastors that he's put in place. And the elders deliver the word to the churches over which they're made a pastor. That's what he's doing in our day. Now, the subject we're dealing with today is declaring the end from the beginning. That's what Christ is doing here in this passage. Before he sends Moses, he's declaring the end from the beginning. Now, we're going to look at four things here. First of all, the message Christ gives his preachers to preach. And then we're going to see the outcome that Christ promises to bring to pass. And then we're going to see what Christ promises the enemy will do and what Christ will do to the enemy. And then lastly, we'll see Christ's promise to provide all our need. Now, first of all, every promise Christ has made to us, he shall bring to pass, and none shall stop him from doing so. That's what we see here. Every promise he's made, he shall bring to pass, and nobody will stop him from doing so. Now, first of all, Christ gives the message that his preacher is to proclaim, and his witnesses are to proclaim. In verses 6 through 9, we find the Lord declaring the same thing to Moses that he's declaring to him here in verses 16 and 17. Almost word for word. And the point I want you to get from that is, the Lord does not send his preacher forth to preach something novel, something new, something that he's just discovered. He sends you forth to preach what he's already revealed to you. That's the only thing you can preach, is what he's revealed to you. What he's made you to know by grace, by experience, is the only thing you can proclaim. And that's what he sends us forth to preach. The message is the name of the Lord. That's the message. He says there in verse 16, "Say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers." The Lord God who saves by covenant grace. That's what he's talking about. That's that name. Covenant grace. Making all these promises, fulfilling all these promises, coming to us and telling us that they're sure because he's fulfilled every one. The Lord God, a covenant God. Declare him to be the God. He said in verse 16, the God of Abraham. There's only one. He's the God. He's God who's sovereign. He's God who created the heavens and the earth by his voice, by speaking. He's God who rules everything in heaven and in earth, and none can stop him from doing so. It's God who brings to pass his sovereign will. Everything that comes to pass is according to his counsel. He's the all-knowing God. He's the all-powerful God. He's the ever-present God. He's the self-existing God and the self-sufficient God. Declare the God, he said, and declare him the Lord God of the living. He says there, verse 16, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Not he was the God of Abraham. He is the God of Abraham. He was God. He was their God when he called them by grace. The first hour he made them to believe. And he was still their God right then when he was speaking to Moses. Even though they were dead, he made them alive. And they were alive. And he's still their God. That's what we saw. Was it last week when we saw Christ transfigured? Who was he talking with? He was talking to Moses and he was talking to Elijah. Even though they were dead, they were alive because he makes his people alive. He said, "He that believes on me, he that lives and believes on me shall never die." So he's the God of the living, and he'll be the God of the living forever. He'll be our Lord for eternity, the God of the living. Declare him to be the God who's able to call his people by divine revelation. He said there, verse 16, the God appeared unto me. That's divine revelation. Now, God's not going to appear to us in person like he did to Moses. He's not going to appear to us in a burning bush like he did to Moses. But he's going to appear by revelation in the heart through faith, through the gospel. That's how he appears. He makes you to believe him and behold him through faith. And he does this by revealing himself in us. We can't know him any other way. The natural man cannot and will not receive the things of the Spirit. He has to make us new and give us a divine revelation of him. Now, each time I stand here, that's what I try to declare to you. I try to declare what God has revealed to me and what I know to be so. The covenant God, who is the God, who is able to save to the uttermost, who does it by divine revelation, that's who I try to proclaim to you every time I stand here. Every time I stand here. And the message is the message of his works. It's not the message of our works. That's what you hear preached today, the message of man's works. That's what majority in religion are preaching now, what you need to be doing for God. The message we're sent to proclaim is what he's done for his people. The works he's done. Look at verse 16. He says, say, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. That's Christ speaking. He's saying what he's done. God visited his people in bondage when he came to this earth. He visited his people. And when he saw our bondage, just like he went to Israel and saw their bondage, he saw our bondage. Bondage, a legal bondage wherein we're guilty before the law of God, and a bondage of our nature wherein we have a sin nature that could not, would not believe on God. That's bondage. He saw our bondage. And God in Christ came to deliver us from that bondage, and he did. That's the message. Look at verse 17. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the message. Christ Jesus came to this earth to do two things. There's two works involved in Christ's salvation. And listen to me, we dare not diminish one of those works in an effort to exalt the other. We dare not speak lightly of one of those works in an effort to exalt the other work, because they are both by Christ, they are both absolutely necessary. In both of these works declare you and I have nothing to boast in. We do not add or do anything to save ourselves. Christ does this work. The first part of that work is he had to go to the cross and be made sin for us in order to make us righteousness in him. Because we were guilty before the law of God. That's the first thing that had to be taken care of. God's justice had to be upheld. His people had to be made righteous. When God imputes righteousness to us, brethren, he's not making us righteous by imputing righteousness. God only imputes what you are. And when he imputes righteousness to you, he's imputing to you what you are by Christ's work. That's why he says in Romans 6, he seems to be grasping at emphatic language. When he said Christ has died unto sin once, and now that he's risen, he lives unto God. And then he says, now reckon, impute yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. God reckons you to be what you are. He's not treating you as if or treating you like it's that way. It is what you are, or God wouldn't impute it to you. And you know, there's an article in the bulletin I wrote this week about when he said, account the long-suffering of God salvation. That word account's impute. He's not saying you're going to make it his long-suffering to be salvation by accounting it so. God doesn't make you anything by imputing to you. He says, account the long-suffering of God's salvation, because that's what it is. And when God imputes to you, he's imputing to you what you are. He had to come make us righteous. And then not only that, he had to come and create us anew in the heart by being formed in us. He's both our righteousness and our sanctification. He's our righteousness and our holiness. And he has to be formed in the heart before we'll ever believe that. And see him and behold him and rejoice in him. And when he does this work in the heart, we're not saying now for you to look inward in you. We're not saying now for you to boast in something that's in you. We're not saying you've added or you've done any work whatsoever. We're saying that when he's created this inward man, that's when, for the first time, you will actually look outside of yourself and look to Christ and glory in Christ alone. But this is a twofold work that had to be done, and we dare not diminish the work that he does in his people in order to exalt that work he does for his people. Both were absolutely necessary. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Why not? Because they got none to impute. That's why. Because your sins are covered. Because Christ had them imputed to him when he was made sin. And so God will not impute sin to his people anymore. That's the message we're sent to declare. That's the message of the gospel to comfort his people. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is not a whip. It's not meant to whip people. When I was younger, I heard something that helped me. Helped me a great deal. Brother Scott Richardson talked about how you could take corn and there would be some chickens around you, and if you slung that corn at those chickens, they would just all scatter before they came back up to eat it. But if you just walk along with that corn and just dropped it out like this, they would just flock all around you and just stay right there and eat it. See, the gospel is not something we're to sling at people. We're not to whip people with it. We're to just drop it gently and give it to his people. He says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her iniquity is pardoned. She received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. That's comfort. Now, secondly, Christ declares what the outcome will be when we preach this message. And I don't want you for a second to start thinking, well, this message is about you as a preacher, Clay. No, this message is about us as God's witnesses spreading the gospel. And he tells us together as his church what will be the outcome when we preach the gospel. He says in verse 18, and they shall hearken to thy voice. Oh boy, I wouldn't preach the gospel if I didn't have that promise. What good would it do? What good would it do? But Christ says here, all God's elect, all those that Christ redeemed, shall hearken to the voice of the gospel. They're going to hear the gospel, and they're going to hearken to it. How so? He's going to make them hearken to it. He said, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, how are they going to come to him? He said later, it's written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. And every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That's our confidence, brethren. That's our confidence to continue to not lose heart, but to continue to spread forth the word. Because God, our Savior, our Lord Jesus, promises his people are going to hearken to the word. They're going to hearken. He said, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish the thing whereunto I sent it. And even if we're spreading the gospel and it doesn't appear that anybody's believing, know this, he's still accomplishing his will with that word. Even in those that do not believe, he's accomplishing his will. Now, not only will they hearken to the voice through the gospel, not only are they going to believe on Christ through the gospel, he's going to make his people bold. He's going to make his people take a stand for this gospel. Look down there now at verse 18. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Can you picture that? Here's these people who were slaves to the Egyptians. Here they are, slaves under Pharaoh. And when Christ says, when you preach this word to them, I'm going to create them anew in the heart so they obey the voice of my voice through this gospel. And when they do, they're going to go to Pharaoh with you, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world. And they're going to speak to him now and say, let us go worship God. He's visited us. Now we beseech thee, let us go 3 days' journey and worship God. That's boldness. Can you imagine going into the President of the United States who is not letting you worship God and say to him, God's appeared to us. We're going into the wilderness to worship God. Peter and John did it. Remember, they were arrested and those powerful rulers told them not to ever preach the gospel again. And they did anyway. And the scripture says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's how they got their boldness. And all Christ's people are weak. That's all we are in ourselves is weak. You can't have boldness to speak to somebody, to an enemy of God, unless Christ give you that boldness. That's just, it has to be. But we can be sure, and we can have a good hope, knowing he's promised he will give that boldness to his people. Paul said this, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or for death. How could he make that statement? What was that sure expectation? What was that sure hope? He said later, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's the sure hope. That's our expectation. Christ will strengthen us. Christ will strengthen. Do you think, left to yourself, do you think you could face death with boldness? I don't think I could. But Christ promises he'll be your strength so that you can. When you need that grace, he'll give it. That's right. He'll be your strength. Now that's what he says he'll accomplish. He will bring his people to believe on him, and he'll bring his people to take a stand for his gospel before the enemy. And then look at this, the third thing. Christ even tells us beforehand what the enemy shall do. He tells us here what the enemy shall do. He says, and I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. He's not saying, this is what I think. He's saying, I'm sure of it. I know this is what he's going to do. God only has to leave a man to himself. That's all he's got to do. Christ was sure of this because he just left Pharaoh to himself. And when a man hears the gospel left to himself, he hates it. He rejects it. He won't have a thing to do with it. And he knew that when he sent this message to Pharaoh, Pharaoh would not let his people go. Not by a mighty hand. And then God justly hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and for that reason, God justly hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he couldn't believe. In other words, God says to a man at some point, and whenever it pleases God, he says to him, you wouldn't believe, now you can't believe. Listen to this. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause. They would not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, why does God deal with his enemies that way? Why does he do it that way? Go to Exodus 9 and look at verse 16. Here's why he does it that way. He told Pharaoh this, in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Go to Romans 9 with me just a minute. You recognize that Paul quoted it in Romans 9. I want you to remember this, though. When God raises up an enemy against us, when they reject our gospel and when they try to slander you, just remember this, God's declaring his power in his name, even using our enemies. I've been opposed at several times, and I can tell you this, in all of it, when I felt so dejected and I felt like so weak and like, you know, this is just, no good could come out of this, yet God did bring good out of it. God showed me his power and his great name out of it. He does it for a reason. Look here, Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath, that's something he shows his people, and to make his power known, that's what he shows his people. What if he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fit for destruction? Why would he do that? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he's called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. You see that? That's why he does it. Why are enemies in this world? Why are they people that oppose Christ and oppose the gospel? Why was he crucified? Why did all that happen? It was because God was manifesting his power and manifesting his name, even using his enemies to do so. So he promises here what he'll do to our enemies. He said in verse 20, Exodus 3:20, he says, "And I will stretch out my hand." Pharaoh will exercise his mighty hand, not let you go. But Christ says, "Then I'll stretch out my hand." Let's see how mighty Pharaoh's hand is up against Christ's hand. "I'll stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I'll do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." And he did. We're gonna see that later, that all the wonders that he did in Egypt. But Pharaoh's mad rejection of God was the means that God used to work all those mighty wonders for his people. He wasn't working them for Pharaoh. He wasn't being long-suffering to Pharaoh. He was being long-suffering to his people. He was manifesting his name and his wondrous works of grace to his people. And that's what he's always done. Nothing's ever been out of God's sovereign control. When Christ hung on that cross, God was in full control. "For this very reason have I raised thee up," he could say to Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles and the Romans that were there doing what they were doing to Christ. He could say the same thing to them that he said to Pharaoh. "For this very reason have I raised thee up, that I might make my power known and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And for that reason, for the reason that Christ was crucified and accomplished the will of God in redeeming his people, we see God's power to justify, we see God's power to save, and we've been declaring his name for 2017 years ever since he did it, hadn't we? I was told, Melinda and the kids yesterday, I was reading something that some believers wrote in 107, the year 107. And I thought, wouldn't it be strange to write, you know, February the 12th, 107, instead of 2017? But even then, they were reading the same word we're reading. And they were receiving the same gospel we receive and declaring the same name we declare. It hasn't changed. It's the same message. All these years later, same message. Now lastly, let's go now back to our text, Exodus 3. Christ promises to provide all our needs. Everything we need, he promises to provide it. He says in verse 21, "I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver." We're not just talking about just barely supplying your need. He says they're going to be supplying you with jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. "And you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians." Brethren, Christ accomplished everything he promised for his people. He declared the end from the beginning, and he came and accomplished everything he promised his people. He actually put into the heart of the Egyptians to favor the children of Israel. They didn't do that before. For 400 years, they had never looked upon the children of Israel with favor. They've been slaves. They've made their lives bitter with hard bondage. But when the time came, Christ put it in the heart of those same Egyptians to now look upon those Israelites and with favor. Isn't that amazing that God can do that? Have you ever been surprised when somebody favored you in a job or, in your community or something like that, to where it just opened up a door that otherwise would not have been open, and you were just shocked that all of a sudden this person I did not expect would favor me, favored me. Well, now you know how. Now you know why. It's not by accident. God does that for his people. He puts favor in the hearts of our enemy. And God our Father, now, you remember, he chose us by free grace. That's that favor, grace. He chose us by grace. And Christ came into this world and he redeemed us by grace, and the Holy Spirit called us by grace. And when he did that, he gave us a new spirit to believe him. And when we cast our care on him, he supplied us with riches far greater than silver and gold. The exceeding unsearchable riches of Christ. Justification and righteousness, pardon, complete forgiveness, complete acceptance with God, glory with Christ in heaven, he's promised us. All this he gives us through his blood. All these riches he's supplied, and he's done it all because we found favor in God's sight. If you want to study something, you take your concordance and you look up favor. And you see how many times Scripture speaks of God's people finding favor in the sight of God. It's all in the Old Testament. That's how we found favor with God, in his sight, freely by his grace. Well, much easier than all that. Hear me now, far easier than all of that. For some reason, we got this backwards. We act like we think it's far harder for God to provide for us in this life than it was for what he did for us on the cross. No, it's far easier than what he did on the cross to provide for us in this life. And don't forget that now. Our Lord and our Savior controls the hearts of men. Not just the hearts of his people, the hearts of our enemies too. He controls the hearts of his people, and he makes people look upon us with favor and provide for us. He does that. I pray he give those people at the Ewing Township office, I pray he give them, make them favor us in their sight. We get all this stuff inspected and get all that over with. But he does that for his people. And here's the point we've seen in all this right here that he's shown us. And everything he's shown us here, this is the point. Every promise Christ has made to us from the beginning, he has, he is, and he shall bring to pass, and nobody can stop him. We're going to see as we go through Exodus, everything he promised Moses, right here, before he ever sends him forth, everything he promised Moses, he brought it to pass. Exactly. Every promise he makes to Israel was a temporal earthly promise to deliver them to an earthly inheritance. He made good on every promise. Even though they failed, he made good on every promise. He spoke through Joshua and said, I've done everything for you I said I'd do for you. And that's a picture to you and me who are his spiritual Israel, that every everlasting spiritual promise God makes to his people, he shall perform it. Now go with me to Isaiah 46. I'm going to end with this verse right here. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Even calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I will also do it. That's our God. And that's our reason for this earnest expectation and this sure hope. He will bring to pass everything He promised from the beginning. Now you can rest in that. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your mercy, for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that You're such a sovereign, all-powerful God that You can tell us how You're going to do it and then do it exactly how You told us. What a God. What a Savior. What a name. Lord, make us no more doubt and fear. Make us no more be bashful to declare Your name. Make us believe You. Make us bold. Make us preach Your word in kindness and sympathy for lost sinners. But make us preach it boldly, not holding anything back, but speaking the truth. And Lord, we love to watch as You bring to pass all Your promises. We love to see You do what You've promised You'll do. And we anticipate that You will do things for us here in this place that we can't imagine. Things that You've promised in Your Word by blessing the gospel, by blessing it to our hearts and to those that come our way, that You'll bring them and draw them and make them hear You. And Lord, we hope and we pray, we ask You to do those things in this place. We have everything here of Your hand. And we ask You now, Lord, to use us as just instruments in Your hand to bring to pass Your will. We're thankful, Lord, that You work in the hearts of lost sinners. And we pray there are some here that You're working in now, teaching them and drawing them. And we look forward to that day when You'll bring them to confess You publicly and join with us in spreading this gospel. And Lord, we ask now the only thing we can ask, and that is Your will to be done. If Your will is done, it'll be best. It'll be right. And it'll be what we can glory in and praise You for. And so, Lord, we ask Your will to be done. In the name of our precious Redeemer, Christ Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. All right.